If you have your Bible again, we want to open up and continue our study in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're continuing the heart of his message, and the heart of his message is the whole subject of suffering. Up to this point, he's been laying the groundwork and preparing us for understanding what suffering we're going to be experiencing and how we should respond to it. And we're going to begin this new section. I've entitled it The Death and Triumph of Christ, and there's a tremendous lesson for us as we contemplate Christ's death and what he did when he died. What exactly happened on the cross? What events occurred? What happened behind the scenes? We're going to study that for the next few weeks. But again, he is our example. We have been looking at Peter's recurrent theme throughout this letter, and that recurrent theme is simply living in the midst of suffering. Suffering is inevitable, would you agree? But misery doesn't have to be, right? He's been talking to us and teaching us how we endure hardship, how we endure trouble, how we suffer, and especially suffering for doing what's right and good. And all the way through his letter, his greatest example, the one he points us to, is who? Jesus Christ, that's right. If you want to know how to deal with suffering, look at Jesus Christ. That's what he tells us. If you look back with me at chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, he says, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God." So many times we will do what's right. We'll do what's good. We give a good report. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And we don't get treated the way we think we should get treated. We, in effect, suffer. He says that we should look to Christ. He said, if we suffer for doing what's good, this is commendable before God. To this, he says, you were called. We're called to this. I'm called to not necessarily receiving what I deserve or what I think I deserve. Wow, what a novel thought. And how many of us will insist on our rights all the time? I deserve, I deserve, I deserve. He says, you are called to this. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you a what? An example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to whom? To his heavenly Father, to him who judges justly. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. We'll be there in just a few weeks. A little preview. We will, a few weeks. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. There is a refining process, isn't there? Look at verses 12 through 14 of chapter 4. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of who? Christ. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So we see on a number of occasions throughout this letter, Peter's theme of dealing with suffering. He always points us, he always turns us to Christ as our example. And so Christ now is the example for the believer for how we should endure suffering, for doing what is right, and especially in the midst of a ungodly and hostile society. We are to respond to our trials the way Christ responded to his. Quietly, confidently, graciously, trustingly committed to God. That that actually is contrary to what we do in terms of our human nature, isn't it? How do you know you're growing in Christ-likeness? Because you can respond differently. You respond rightly to evil. You respond as Christ would. And that's what it's all about. He is making us like Him, isn't He? He's transforming us into the image of Christ. That's what God's doing. He's restoring the image that was lost way back in the beginning, at the fall. Not only does Peter want us to respond to trials the way that Christ did, this is key. He wants us to see that Christ triumphed in His suffering. And we also can triumph in our suffering. Now remember, these people he's writing to are suffering terribly, these first century Christians. And he's offering them not only instruction, how to deal with persecution and trial and trouble that comes their way as a result of being Christians, but also how to what? Triumph in the midst of it. He's offering them hope. He's offering them a great deal of confidence. Because when you're undergoing trials and deprivation and difficulties for doing what's right, you can just quickly get down, can't you? Discouraged, bummed out. Now, as he talks to us this way, as we read this passage and we study this passage over the next few weeks, he's not giving us just a stiff upper lip, grin and bear it, barely hang on speech. He's not saying, it isn't, now I know it isn't what you really like. He's not saying, well, it isn't perhaps the best, but you can tough it out. That's not the emphasis of what he's telling us. What he's saying is there is triumph. There is victory. There is a conquering in the midst of trial. There is blessing in the midst of it. And some of us have realized that up to this point. Others of us have yet to realize that. Sometimes the Christian life can just seem so mundane and humdrum and everyday and routine. And when trial comes, we think, where's God? Where's God? He's left, He's forgotten me. What have I done wrong? And we think all those natural human thoughts rather than thinking the way God wants us to think. And we'll only think that way if we understand the essence of Peter's letter and his exhortations to those first century Christians. He says there's victory. There's triumphing to be had in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your suffering. I love how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Paul says, we are more than conquerors. We are more than triumphant. Tremendous testimony. And that passage, that statement by Paul, comes in a context of terrific deprivation, suffering, trials, persecution, he writes in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And all this is nowhere illustrated as graphically as it is illustrated in the case of Jesus Christ. That's why he turns us to Jesus Christ in verse 18 of our passage. So we learn then not only to have a right attitude. What composes the right attitude, by the way? Anybody remember? What composes the right attitude? Be a what kind of person? Harmonious person? Sympathetic? Loving, compassionate, and humble. So it's a matter of what? Having the right attitude, having the attitude of Christ, and trusting ourselves literally to God. Because to have that kind of attitude, you've got to trust your life into God's hands, don't you? And you know you're not trusting your life into God's hands when those characteristics of that kind of attitude don't evidence themselves in your life. So we learn then not only to have the right attitude, but to even anticipate, and this is important, even to anticipate that through our suffering we will in fact triumph. You say, oh, I know I'm going to experience a triumph at the resurrection in heaven. No. You can experience triumph in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your suffering here and now. We'll see this in this particular passage. Something triumphant will come. Even out of our suffering. Isn't that hopeful? Something triumphant will come. That's Peter's purpose for us in verses 18 through 22. He says, in effect, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. There is the hope of great spiritual victory. There is the hope of great spiritual victory. Go back quickly to verse 17 with me of chapter 3. He says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing what? Good than doing evil. He says we have two choices. We can either do or we can do evil. Does it make sense to suffer for doing evil? What a waste. We deserve that. What should we as Christians be doing? We should be doing good. And he says, if it's God's will, there can be times, maybe, even if you're known as the one who does good, maybe, perchance, you may have to suffer as a result of it. He said, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. In fact, that's God's will for you. That you would be willing to suffer for doing good. And even if you should suffer for doing good, again, Christ is our example, isn't he? Read with me verses 18 through 22. He no sooner says, if you suffer for doing good rather than evil, and then he's going to point us right to Jesus Christ. He says, for Christ, he's our example, died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand with the angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. All through that passage is a note of triumph. And he ends on this tremendous note of triumph where everything is in submission to him. Do you see that? The whole passage has a note of triumph to it. And that's meant to encourage us. That's what Peter's point is. He says, first of all, Christ, what? Died for sins. And he died justly or unjustly? Unjustly, that's right. He died the just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. He didn't deserve to die, did he? How many of us, it's our favorite thing to be blamed for something we didn't do? That's not our favorite thing. Don't blame me, I didn't do that. That wasn't my fault. We are quick to defend ourselves. Next time you're blamed for doing something wrong that you didn't do, next time you're blamed and treated unjustly, try zipping it. Just try being quiet. It's a good exercise for suffering for doing what's right. Share in the sufferings of Christ. Does that sound like a good thing to do? Sounds fine. Thank you. I have one person to agree with me. But Peter tells us, even in being treated unjustly, would you please notice, that he triumphed. And he triumphed ultimately through the resurrection, and that he is now ruler of all. Everything is in submission to him. Every spirit that participated in his death and his passion, everything is in submission to him. Christ triumphed in his suffering. That's the message. Christ triumphed in his suffering. And beloved, you and I, if we should have to suffer for what's right, if we should have to suffer for doing what's right, if we have to suffer for being Christians, if we have to be persecuted for being Christians, we also can look forward to the triumph through our suffering. Are you with me? This is a tremendous word to us. These verses explain, by the way, explain exactly what Christ did when he died. Verses 18 through 22 explain to us exactly what Christ did when he died. Let's just look at verse 18. Let's just look at the death of Christ. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. May I suggest just reading that demands a moment of silence. Let it sink in. Just let that verse sink in. In the clearest of terms, this verse tells us why Christ died and what the death of Christ does for man. In the clearest of terms. In fact, this verse explains the death of Christ so clearly that it leaves the hearer without excuse if he fails to understand why Christ died. You can't get a clearer explanation than Peter gives us right there. When you read that, you can't help but understand it. And if you don't understand it, you are without excuse. Because of its clarity, every believer, may I suggest, should study that verse in all of its depth and as well memorize it. That's why I've given it to you as the memory verse for the week on your Daily Hope devotional. So let's begin to study that verse in some depth. Shall we do that? There's three major segments of that verse I want us to just begin to look at and to begin to understand and grasp. The first part, Peter says, Christ died for sins. How many times? Once for all. It was for the sins of man that he died. You say, I knew that. Yeah, but we need to hear it again and again and again and again. We need to appreciate and value and treasure and thank God again and again and again and again. Don't we ever dare to be blasé or casual about the fact that Christ died for our sins. Would you agree with me? It was for our sins that he died. Man is sinful. That's not a popular thing these days. People don't want to hear that. They'd much rather know than think that they have a genetic problem or a behavioral problem that can be cured and with drugs and meditation and all those kinds of things. No. Man has a sin problem. We have a sin problem. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's a sin problem. That's what's wrong with you. Man is guilty before God. Tell your neighbor, say, man is guilty before God. We can't hide, though we try. What do you mean guilty? Guilty before God. Man is guilty, first, of not believing God. Man is guilty of not believing God. It's simply that. Just think how often people do not believe God. They do not take God nor His Word seriously. And tragically, many people call themselves Christians do not take God or His Word seriously. Guilty of not believing God. If you read the book of Hebrews and the writer of Hebrews talks to us about the Israelites. They were guilty of the sin of what? Unbelief. Men are guilty before God of disobeying God. Disobeying God. Just think how often people transgress and break God's laws. Guilty. Man is guilty before God of cursing God. Just think how often people curse and blaspheme the name of the Lord. Use it vainly. How many times we said, oh God. And it just becomes an epithet off our lips. We do casually. We misuse the name of God. It's blasphemy. The ancient Israelites would not even utter God's name. When they read the scriptures out loud, when they came to the name of God, when they came to the word God or Yahweh, they would say, the name. They held God so sacredly, they wouldn't even utter His name. Man is guilty before God of rebelling against God. Just think how often people choose to go their own way, do their own thing instead of doing what God says. Lean on their own understanding. Do my own thing. And I can justify it too. Be my own boss. Be my own person. Man is guilty before God of rejecting God. Just flat out rejecting God. Think of how many people reject God. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in God. Beloved, this is sin. This is the essence of sin. All of this and so much more. We just scratched the surface. The bottom line is man is guilty before God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Man is by nature a sinner. He was conceived, we are conceived in sin. Man has transgressed the law of God, and when God's law is broken, a penalty has to be paid. How many of you have ever driven through a stop sign or a red light and immediately looked in the rearview mirror and went, whew? You went, whew, because why? No policeman there. So you drive merrily on, what? Guilt-free, right? You broke the law. Are you guilty? But we just ignore the guilt. Ignore the guilt. Ignore the guilt. Ignore the guilt. That's what people do. People's lives are so full of angst and fear because they've not come to terms with God. There are lots of people who say, I believe in God. Lots of people who say, I believe in Jesus. But you look at their life, and their lives are falling apart. They're anxious and fearful and fretful and worried and so forth and so forth and so forth. They've not come to peace with God. They know not the peace of God. How many know about the needing to be in control? A few of us. A little. I mean, that's a human thing. That's a expression of our own insecurities and our own inadequacies. I got to be in control. I got to manage things because if they get out of control, oh, who knows what's going to happen? You got to surrender that to God. Being in control is sin. All these things are expressions of sin. I drive through the stoplight. I'm not caught by the police, so I sweep it under the carpet. I piece of cake. Not so with God. I'm guilty. I've broken His law. I can't just sweep it under the carpet like so many people do. Pretend like it doesn't matter. It matters. It matters. Man has to be judged. He has to bear the punishment for his sins. And the judgment and the punishment we know is death. You go way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 17. God told the original man. He gave him everything. He put him in an idyllic setting. Told him everything he needed. The guy had everything he needed. And then he told him, The one thing he needed to observe. He said, don't eat of that tree. Pointed out the tree. The writer says, the big tree, the one right in the middle of the garden. You can't miss it. Can't just go, oh, that was it? I didn't know that was the one. The one right in the middle of the garden. Obvious one. He told him, don't eat of that tree. And he even told him the consequence if he did. Gave him all the information he needed ahead of time. He says, the day you eat of that tree is the day you die. The day you rebel, the day you disobey, the day you... all that's the day you die. That's where physical death comes in. But it's more than physical death. You all know it's spiritual death. It's eternal separation from God. That's a consequence of sin. And you can't do anything about it. How many self-medicate? How many go to the drugstore and self-medicate? You have a cold, something's wrong, you know, you just go down the aisle, oh, buy this, buy that, you just start taking pills and drinking stuff. And we know there's something wrong with us, it's called sin, and we try to devise means to self-medicate, to make ourselves better, to heal ourselves. If I could just do enough good things, I'll get better. Self-improvement. Most of all of our religious systems are systems of self-improvement, aren't they? We still have death. Death facing us. Man's sin dooms him to death and eternal separation from God. There's nothing man can do about it. I don't care what the Harishi Marishi Mushis tells you. I don't care what the latest guru tells you. I don't care what Anthony Robbins tells you. I don't care what L. Ron Hubbard tells you. I don't care what anybody tells you. There's nothing you can do about sin. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. Now here's the good news. Here's the glorious good news. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ died for it. No one else could, and no one else would. You know that? No one else could, and no one else would. He took the sin and the guilt of all of mankind upon himself. He bore the judgment and the punishment for man. Beloved, for Christ died for sins. He took all of our punishment. And he did this once for all. Those words are so significant. He did this once for all. This was something new for these Jewish people who had become believers. This was something new for Jewish people who on the day of Passover would slaughter somewhere in the neighborhood of 250,000-year-old lambs. On the day of Passover, 250,000 minimum. This is something new because they would have to repeat that slaughter year after year after year every Passover to cover over temporarily their sins. And they had to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And now all of a sudden, Christ dies once. Christ dies once. Can you imagine being a Jew and hearing that? Can you imagine being a religious Jew and hearing that? You're saying, wait a minute. Does this mean I don't have to keep offering these sacrifices? One sacrifice has done it all? Yes. Is that good news? Amen. Does that give you confidence? Absolutely. Absolutely. It was sufficient for all. Sufficient for all. All sin, all men, and all time. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. Anybody remember this study? Speaking of Christ, such a high priest meets our need. Ooh, don't you love that? Such a high priest meets our what?
Need.
Our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Isn't that glorious?
Hallelujah.
And remember the high priest, the one time of the year he had to go into that Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, he had to offer, first of all, sacrifice for himself. And if that sacrifice wasn't adequate, he went into that Holy of Holies at great personal cost and risk to his own life. Look at chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, verses 24 through 28. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, the real sanctuary, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and then after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Isn't that a glorious passage? Amen. Hallelujah. Jesus died once for our sins, we know. His death never has to be repeated. It was completely sufficient to pay the price for all sins, finally and forever, never, ever, ever needing to be repeated again. Once for all, it's done. That's what he said, it's finished. Love it as a footnote. That is what is so desperately wrong and gravely in error about the Roman Catholic Mass. And I grew up in that tradition. This is not a put-down. This is the reality. The Roman Catholic Mass sacrifices Christ again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Any viewpoint that necessitates a renewed sacrifice of Christ is an attack on the singular uniqueness of what he accomplished at the cross. And that day, he died once for all. It never has to be repeated again. What a tremendous victory. What a tremendous triumph. Once for all, he died for our sins. Isn't that glorious? Let's look at the second phrase. For Christ died once for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ died vicariously. What does that word mean, vicariously? He was our substitute. He was our substitute. He died in our place. He died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was the righteous one dying for the unrighteous, the sinless one for the sinful. Remember Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. He was pierced for what? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are what? We are healed. And he's talking about a spiritual healing, and from that spiritual healing comes all kinds of other healings. We're healed. We're restored. We're born again through this work that he's done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. God made him who had no sin, who's that? Jesus Christ, to be sin for us so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. You see how the righteous one dies for the unrighteous. The just for the unjust. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly sinless. As man, he was without sin. He lived as a man. He lived a sinless life. And therefore, he stood before God as the perfect and ideal man. Perfect. No sin. Was born in sin, committed no sin. He was the ideal pattern of what every person should be. He is what we are becoming. This is what we're like in the beginning, except we weren't glorified as he was. He's the ideal pattern of what every one of us should be. His righteousness was the ideal righteousness. Beloved, this means that whatever Jesus Christ did could stand, whatever he did could stand for and cover all men. Because he's the ideal. He's the model. This means that his righteousness could stand as the ideal and perfect righteousness. No one else was righteous. No one else. Christ's righteousness. That's the ideal and perfect righteousness. His perfect righteousness could cover every person and make every person acceptable to God. This means that his death could stand as the ideal and perfect death. Not only did he live the ideal and perfect life, he died the ideal and perfect death. And that death perfectly could cover every death of every person and hence make us acceptable to God. All in his own perfection. This means that Jesus Christ could become the ideal and perfect sin offering for men. And as such, cover our sins and make us acceptable to God. He's our substitute. He died in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous. The perfect for the imperfect. Truth be known, you and I deserve what? Death, right? That's what we deserve. Give me what I deserve. No, don't give me what I deserve. We are rebels by nature. This is what we deserve. But Jesus has become our substitute. He who knew no sin was made to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He bore our sin and judgment. He bore our condemnation and punishment. That's what Isaiah says. He bore it all. We never ever now have to worry about being separated from God for all eternity. You say, how can I be sure? When does this become effective for me? When you believe in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ. John 3:3, Jesus' own words. He said, you what? You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're what? Born again. You got to be born again. What does that mean? Well, same chapter, John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have what? Eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Isn't that glorious? Look at chapter 6 of John's Gospel. Verse 35. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Wow, what a guarantee. Never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Isn't that glorious? You look to Jesus. Why? Because he died for your sins. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unjust. He did it once for all. It never has to be repeated again. You don't have to offer coconuts or candles or anything. Isn't that great? Beloved, if we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, if we give ourselves over to him, his righteousness covers us and his death covers us. In Christ, marvelous phrase. In Christ, we become acceptable to God. Outside of Christ, we're not acceptable. Outside of Christ, we're only condemnable. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Do you see that? It's Jesus. It's our faith in Jesus. Here's the third phrase. Peter says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Here it comes. To what? To bring us to God. To bring us to God. What a tremendous thing. The word translated to bring is an interesting word in the Greek. It's prosagin. It has two vivid backgrounds, one Jewish and one Greek. I want to share these with you because I think it's so rich. In the Jewish background, it's a word that's used in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 29, verse 4, when God commands Moses to bring Aaron and his sons, the bringing to God of those who are to be the priests. And the point essentially is this. As the Jews saw it, only the priests had access to God. Only the priests had the right of closeness to God. Do you remember that? So God says to Moses, bring Aaron and his sons to me. Prosagin. And so the Jew says, Jew knows the priest. Only the priest can get close to God. In the temple, the ordinary Jew might only come so far. The ordinary Jew, as you know, could pass through the court of the Gentiles. If he was a man, he could pass through the court of the women. He could pass into the court of the Israelites, but he could go no further. He couldn't go into the next court because the next court was the court of the priests. And only the priests could enter that court. And of the priests, only the high priest could go in to the near presence of God. And then only one day out of the year, and as we said earlier, and then at some great personal risk. Terrified to go in that little room. One day a year, that's the closest they ever could get. All the whole nation represented by one man that only could go in there. They could not approach God. But beloved, Jesus Christ, Peter tells us, Jesus Christ brings us to God. Jesus Christ prosagains us to God. Unlike the Jewish priests, he opens the way for men. He opens the way for all men to come into the presence of God. All men. Isn't that glorious? It's symbolized by, remember in Matthew's gospel in chapter 27, remember when Jesus died, what happened to the curtain in the temple separating from the Holy of Holies from the rest of the part? It was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing what? Do you remember? Free access now. The way is open. The way is open to God. And who made that way? Jesus. Jesus Christ. In the Greek world, in the New Testament, this prosagain word, it's a verb, but it's counterpart. It's a noun. It's used in the New Testament. Prosagage is used three times. Prosagain means to bring in. Prosagage means the right of access. Now I want you to see how this word prosagage is used in the New Testament three times. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Through whom, meaning Christ, we have gained what? Access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, again, meaning Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. That means the Jew and the Gentile. We have access now. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God, or we may access God with freedom and confidence. Not fear anymore. Not like the high priest going there trembling with a rope tied around his waist in case he died, they had to pull him out. No, we can approach him with freedom and confidence. Isn't that glorious? We have access, beloved. In the ancient Near East, in the court of kings, there was an official called the prosagagus. The prosagagus. Literally, the introducer. The introducer, the giver of access. In every ancient court in the ancient Near East. And it was the function of the prosagagus, it was his function to decide who should be admitted to the king's presence and who should be kept out. It was his call. He made the decision. Beloved, it is Jesus Christ, through what he did on that cross, who gives us access to God. In short, Jesus Christ is the prosagagus. He is the giver of access. He is the one who makes the introductions. He is the one who opens the door. In fact, he said himself in John 14, 6, he says, no man comes to the Father but through me. I am the way. He is the prosagogos. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, beloved, to bring us to God. To bring us to God. He is the only way. He is the only source of access. He's the only source of introduction. Nobody else. Nobody else. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Remember this. Salvation is found in no one else. In no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What name is that, beloved? Jesus Christ. There's no one else to introduce you to God. I don't care what people say. There is no one else who introduced you to God. No one. No one who gives us access to God. There is no one else. No one. Only Jesus Christ is the introducer. For those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, they are ushered into the presence of God. They are given free, confident access to God. What a marvelous thing. Do you enjoy access to God? I mean, do you enjoy it? Is not just intellectual access. Do you enjoy it? Have you found yourself in the very presence of God? Have you found yourself entering right into the Holy of Holies itself, to the very throne room? Beloved, Jesus is no fairy godmother. Jesus is no super psychologist. Jesus is the one and the only one who gives access to God for all who come to Him. That's man's problem. That's man's problem. I need to be delivered. I need to be healed. I need my life to make sense. You must come to Jesus Christ that you would have access to God. You say, how do you come to Christ? How do you come to Christ to have Him introduce us to God? I want to be introduced to God. It's real simple. Real simple. You have to come with a sense of your own sin. No illusions, no pretense. You come with a sense of your own sin. I am a sinner. And you come also with a deep desire to be forgiven. You know you need to be forgiven. I can't cover my sin anymore. I can't pretend it doesn't exist. I can't just blow it off. I've got to come with a deep sense of my own sinfulness and with a deep desire to be forgiven. And I must come with a longing to have a real relationship with God. I want to know God. I want to have God in my life. It's real simple. That's the gospel message, isn't it? That's the gospel message. The message is that we're sinners. The message is that we are sinners. And if we will turn from sin and come with a heart that desires to know and be reconciled to a holy God, then Jesus Christ will introduce us to Him. Jesus Christ will give us access to Him. What a triumphant work. What a triumphant work. Would you agree? On that cross, what a triumphant work on that cross. Jesus died for our sins, that He might bring us to God. I can't think of a greater triumph, can you? In spite of the fact that He suffered unjustly, He triumphed. He triumphed, and through His suffering, He brought us to God. And beloved, in Peter's mind, underlying that great truth, even in the midst of a believer's suffering, as these people were suffering, as we look to Jesus and we're inspired by His triumph in the midst of His suffering, even in the midst of our suffering, while ours is not substitutionary as His was, even our suffering can be a tool used by God to bring someone to Him when they watch how we handle suffering. May I suggest to you, when trouble comes, and when trouble comes and it's undeserved, when you're troubled for doing what's right, don't be discouraged. Don't give up. For there is the hope of great spiritual victory to come out of that. You're not there by coincidence. You're not there by mistake. There is an incredibly powerful, wise God who has deigned to use you and to put you in that situation. He knows what He's doing. You must trust Him. You must respond rightly, using Christ as your example, confident and hopeful that no matter what happens, there is going to be a great victory and a great triumph through this trial and suffering that I'm going through. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the confidence you give us. Oh, thank you for the great confidence and hope that you give us. We are humbled by your sacrifice. We're humbled, oh God, by what you have done for us. We admit we don't deserve your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We don't deserve your kindness. But we thank you. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you. Help us, oh God, to look through our trials and our difficulties, and especially, Lord, when we suffer for doing what's right. Help us to be like Jesus and patiently endure it and trusting ourselves to you, confident that as Jesus experienced a great triumph, and through that cross, we were able to come to you. That we too, Lord, may see a great triumph. That our sufferings and our sorrows not are wasted. But Lord, there is a blessing to come. Thank you, Father. Lord, burn these things into our hearts and our minds. Help us to trust you no matter what. Keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a moment. We talked about all men being a sinner. And if you've come tonight, you're not a Christian yet. You've heard it. You're a sinner. That isn't meant to be derogatory. It's not meant to be derisive. It's not a put down. It's the truth. If you look into your own life, if you would just examine very simply the law of God, you'd see that you violated it at every point. We're guilty before God. No one can hide. And what awaits us is sure doom, eternal damnation. That's a reality. You may be sitting here tonight and you're thinking, you know, I don't want to take that chance. It's too big a chance. If you're aware of your own sins and you are a sinner and you've fallen short and you're guilty before God and you know that, and if you are acutely aware of your need for forgiveness and you want God to forgive you, He will forgive you based on what Jesus did on the cross, not based on the fact you deserve it, not based on the fact that you do good things, not based on anything other than the fact that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross already. And because you really, truly want a relationship with God. The only way to have that is through Jesus Christ. No other way. Countless people have made this decision before you, and countless people will make it after you. God has brought you here tonight because He wants you to make a decision. He loves you that much. We read the verse, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have life everlasting. If the truth be known, you hunger to live. You have a hunger in you. I want to live. I want to live. You want to believe there's life after death. Glorious life. You can have that simply by receiving Jesus and giving your life into His care. You say, it's that simple. It's that simple. Now, I want to pray in just a minute, and I don't know if anybody wants to pray, but I would like to lead somebody in a prayer of commitment. Prayer says, yeah, I confess I'm a sinner, and I want my sins forgiven, and I want a relationship with God, and I'm ready to make a decision for Jesus tonight. I want to lead you in a simple prayer. I'll pray in just a minute, but I don't want to stand up here and pray all by myself. I want to know that there's at least one person here tonight who's ready to make that decision and wants to pray that prayer. You're ready to get along with God. If that describes you, and if God has spoken to your heart tonight, then I want you to signal me while everyone's heads are bowed and their eyes are closed, and Christians, you're praying. You just signal me by lifting your hand right now. Go. Okay, I see that hand over there and that hand over there. I see the hand over here. Okay, anybody else? Lift your hand now. Don't wait. Say your hand back over here, okay? On this side. Anybody else? You know who you are. You know who needs to make a decision. Don't let this moment pass. If God's speaking to you and you know who you are, and if the devil's blowing in your ear saying, don't do that, don't embarrass yourself, you tell the devil to go back to hell. You get your hand up in the air. You say, I want Jesus in my life. Anybody else? Okay, I see that hand right in the middle. Yeah. Okay, put your hands down. Now I want you to do something else. I want you to stand. If you lifted your hand, I want you to stand right now with me. We're going to take a stand for Jesus. Isn't that exciting? It's all part of the practice. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. So we're going to take a stand. Now lift your hands with me. Just lift your hands just like this. There you go. We're just reaching up to our Heavenly Father. This is an expression of surrender, of submission. Make this your prayer. God, forgive me. I confess that I'm a sinner. I've been rebellious. I've done things my own way. I've been selfish. I've been seeking my own life the way I want to live it. All the while, Lord, knowing that you're around, knowing that you're there, and I had some kind of belief in you. But I've heard tonight that you are real, and that you love me, that you sent Jesus to die for me, pay the full price for my sins, that I might have life. So God, I confess that I'm a sinner. And I repent of those sins right now. I turn from them. I'm going to have nothing more to do with them. I turn to you, God. I turn to you, Jesus. And I ask you to forgive me and cleanse me from all my sin, all my unrighteousness, all the fear and all the anxiety and all the foolishness in my life. Cause me to be born again. Give me a fresh start. Make me new tonight. I need you in my life. I want you more than anything else. And I'm forsaking everything for you. I'm standing making this testimony and praying this prayer, believing that you're hearing and believing that you're answering. Make me new. I commit my life to you, and I give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Welcome to the family. Now the ushers are going to give you, those of you that stood to receive the Lord, the ushers are going to give you a little packet. It's got some very important information. There's a card on the front. If you take the card, fill it out just quickly now. Leave it on your seat. And do we need to stack the chairs, by the way, tonight? Anybody know? No? Okay. Leave the card on your seat, and someone will come pick it up later. Let's stand, and let's praise God for his goodness to us. Amen?